All right, well, we're just jumping in now to chapter 9. Last week we had Ben Corson with us, so it was the week before that we finished up chapter 8. What an amazing chapter 8 was. We have all of our messages archived on the website, calvaryredrock.org, so if you need, go back and listen to the couple of weeks that we spent there on chapter 8. The encounter with Jesus and the woman who was caught in adultery is one of the greatest pictures ever of Christ's love and grace. It was an amazing study as we took a look at that account. And as believers, we have so much freedom in grace, not freedom and license to sin. That's not what I'm talking about. Y'all know that. Not freedom and license to sin because the grace is there, but freedom from the devil, freedom from the trappings and the ensnarement of sin that nips at our heels constantly and used to drag us under. We have freedom from that now. The devil, who is our accuser, he's the accuser of the brethren who marches before the throne day and night, accusing you. Do you know what they thought? Do you know what they looked at? Do you know what they did? Do you know how they acted? Do you know what they said? I mean, I can just imagine him up there in my life, just, you know, rapid firing. But God doesn't see that. God sees us that have been found in Christ, covered by the blood of his precious Son that has washed away the transgressions in our lives. We're going to sin. We're sinners. But we need to recognize, we need to confess, repent, and go through the motions that we need to go through, the process. And it's not a big one. It's confession and repentance. That is the process, recognizing that we fall short of God's glory and that in us lies nothing good. But through Christ, our righteousness is found. Hallelujah for that. You know, we're going to miss the mark. That's the definition of sin, is missing the mark. But when God sees us, like I said, he sees the blood of the Lamb, the blood of his Son covering us. That is just stunning. That's fascinating and stunning, to be quite frank. What's happening at this point of Jesus' public ministry is nothing short of stunning. He is taking the religious hypocrisy of the Jews and their system, he's taking them to task. Radically, as we've been looking at his words, his actions of judgment and of correction and of healing on the Sabbath and just violation of the laws as they perceive them. It was turning the lives of these religious leaders and rulers and the Jews in general, turning their lives inside out. It was spinning them out. These things that Jesus was declaring were radical. Just absolutely radical and blasphemous, of which the penalty is death. And as we closed last time, a couple of weeks ago, we heard and saw Jesus drop the atom bomb. I mean, he dropped the bomb of all bombs of truth, which once again triggered an anger so great that it says they picked up stones to throw at him. You know, not just throw, you know, stones to pelt him and to make him hurt. No, no, no. Their intent was singular, and that was to kill him. It's time to eliminate this man who's speaking these things and getting people to follow him. It went against their system. It went against everything they knew and had perceived self-righteously God to be. And so they wanted him dead. Jesus was a marked man. He polarized people one way or another, and he still does. That's who Jesus is. The name of Jesus brings up all kinds of emotions and responses and reactions in people. Because you're either for or against. You're not just kind of for Jesus or kind of against him. You're either for or against, and you can't be both. Jesus said, don't be both. Don't be lukewarm. Don't do that. I'll vomit you straight out of my mouth. You either be hot or you be cold. You be in or you be out. One foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. I don't know how many of y'all have tried that. I spent many years trying to make that work. There's got to be a way to have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. It does not work. That atom bomb that Jesus dropped was in verse 58 of chapter 8. And he said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Get out of here. That was ridiculous. That is one of the most stunning and important answers to any question posed to him in the Gospel of John. And the question that was posed to him was found in chapter 8, verse 53, where they asked him, who do you make yourself out to be? If you're going to ask Jesus something like that, who do you make yourself out to be? You better be ready for a radical answer. And Jesus dropped it. He said, before Abraham was, I am. The only other time the phrase I am was ever used to describe someone was in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, and that's in the burning bush where Moses approaches and God claims that name for himself. He says, you tell him, I am that I am sent you. No identity statement could ever be clearer. Jesus said it like it was. There's no mistaking what he said when he said, before Abraham was, I am. He declared himself to be God in human form. I am. That's the divine name as found in Exodus 3. It's God's self-identification. He is the great I am. And that's what he is. He is everything you need. Anything you need. Whenever you need. He is the great I am. He's there. He's faithful. Always. Even when we're faithless. His faithfulness never ends. His faithfulness stretches past the skies. Go figure that one. He names himself, Jesus does. It is the announcement of a present God. He doesn't say, I was. He says, I am. I am ever present. I am your ever present help in time of need. He's always there. He's the God who is, not the God who just was. He was, he's always been, and he always will be. He's the one who was and is to come, but he is an ever-present God. God's not dead. He's surely alive, you know. So Jesus, in the middle of that, though, you know, he started off 8 with the woman caught in adultery. He ended up with the atom bomb being dropped and exploded. And then in the middle of that, he really talked with these religious rulers about family membership. He really broke down families. And he split them into two different families, the family of God and the family of the devil. And those are basically your two options there. There's no middle ground. There's really no other family. As I've said, you're either for or you're against. Now, John already established that we are born into God's family as one of his children, not of blood. This doesn't happen hereditarily, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We're born into God's family of God, not by pedigree, not by proximity, not by credentials. And so we looked as we studied chapter 8 and asked ourselves, who's your father? You know, that's the question everybody has to wrestle with. That's one of the deeper questions of life. You know, who's your father? He told the Jews that they were of their father, the devil. Wow. Jesus, like I said, was just hitting them. So we closed our study last time by asking ourselves to just self-reflect. And that was right before I did an altar call. No hands went up. So I'm trusting everybody that was there that day is part of God's family. God knows. But I encouraged everyone to take a paternity test. That's how you figure out your genealogy there. Simply submit yourself to DNA testing. That's how a paternity test happens. It's through DNA. And I offered the DNA that would pertain to this. D, die to self. N, nip sin in the bud, and A, accept Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. That's our DNA test. We have two choices. We can either cast stones, like they did, or like they wanted to do, I should say, to the woman caught in adultery. We can either cast stones or we can cast ourselves at the feet of Jesus. The answer is a no-brainer, really. So as we pick it up here today, in chapter 9, we're going to see Jesus now encounter a man who has lived a non-visual life, a lifetime of darkness, and one that has been built on outside description and imagination. I think for just about all of us in here, I don't believe anybody in here is blind or maybe has been blind, but can you imagine, just imagine blindness. This man was blind from birth, but just imagine the world that would be, especially from birth, never seen anything. And this man is now about to come face to face with the truth. And when he does, his world of blindness will be changed forevermore. So I've named this study here today, Visual Truth, because that's what's going to take place here in the first few verses of chapter 9. This miracle, the healing of the blind man here in chapter 9, is miracle number 6 out of the 7 miracles or signs that John accounts for in his gospel. The first one, remember, back in chapter 2, was the changing of the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. That was actually tagged the first of the signs. And then he healed the royal officer's son in Capernaum. That was there in chapter 4. He healed the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. That was in chapter 5. He fed the 5,000. We saw that in chapter 6. He walked on water immediately after that. That was in chapter 6 as well. Here we are at miracle or sign number 6, the healing of the man who was born blind from birth. And then the last one we'll look at when we get to chapter 11, and that's the raising of Lazarus. So those are the 7 miracles that John describes and accounts for in his gospel. It seems as if Jesus performed more miracles related to giving sight than any other miracle. This form of a miracle being performed by Messiah was prophesied back in the book of Isaiah is a great example. There's three actually different references to Messiah healing those without sight. As Isaiah 35:5 says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Also in Isaiah 29, verse 18, as well as Isaiah 42, verse 7, all of these scriptures point to Messiah being one who will give sight to the blind, give audible to the deaf. And we saw all of this fulfilled in the miracles of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to restore the sight of human beings who had become blinded to the things of God. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. This is what Jesus' ultimate mission is, to be the light of the world, as we're going to see here in a minute. To be the light of the world and to illuminate those that can't see, that are darkened, that are veiled, that are blinded to the truth of who God is. And so, with all that said, let's jump in. We're just going to cover the first 12 verses here this morning. We're going to look at the miracle itself. Verse 1 says this. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. All right, let's break it down just a little bit as we're going to enter in a little slowly here. So it starts out by saying, as Jesus passed by. Now, the previous chapter ended with the same words of Jesus passing by. Look at the very verse 59 of chapter 8 there. It says that Jesus passed by those who wanted to stone him. They had considered Jesus guilty of blasphemy. And then John here continues the account, noting now Jesus passing by, but this time a man who was blind from birth. And I like how these two verses kind of segue into each other, because we see Jesus as one who isn't rattled. He isn't shaken. I mean, they wanted to stone him to death in verse 59. And he just passed by him. You know, they weren't able to. It wasn't his time. It's a timing issue. It wasn't Jesus' time yet. Nothing happened before the Father's perfect time. That wasn't his time. And so as we go from that verse down here into verse 1 of chapter 9, we see Jesus again passing by, just calmly, coolly. these leaders of Israel had it out. As I said earlier, Jesus was a marked man. But Jesus, calm, self-controlled, is just a great example for us to look at. I know I can get rattled pretty easy at times, you know, but I desire for myself and I desire for all of you that we can carry that same trust in our Heavenly Father as Jesus had in his perfect will and in his perfect timing that will give us a state of calmness and self-control, even when things are pretty shaky around us. So here it is in verse 1, it says, he passed by and he saw a man blind from birth. So again, just trying to imagine this guy's life from birth. He wasn't always a man. He was born. He was a baby. He was a child. He was a youth. He went through all the seasons of life not being able to see. Just this world of darkness. I mean, I don't know. I would think it would be terrifying at times as a kid, especially sensing something in your room at night, not able to see, feeling maybe ostracized from all of those that are around you, hearing the kids playing outside, you know, but yet your life feels like hide and seek, except for that you're always it, if you know what I mean. I can only imagine what he asked himself, the questions he must have had throughout his life. What could I have done in the womb? We're going to look at that. Because they said, you know, they thought that if sin was upon a person, they had it coming. They did something. They sinned in the womb or even before the womb. And so, you know, I'm sure he's asking himself, what could I possibly, kick my mom too hard or something? Maybe, I don't know. And what trouble can you get in a pre-womb experience? You know, just the questions that must have led to so much confusion in his life. I can only imagine his thoughts. You know, other boys are out there. He hears them talking about careers and providing for their own, you know, while he just sits there and says, you know, I guess I'll be a beggar so I don't have to be a burden on my father for the rest of my life. I'm ashamed. It's disgraceful. But I don't want to burden my family forever. I'm sure he thought, why do some abuse the system? I'm sure he thought, man, if I was well, I wouldn't beg. I'd work. But I'm sure there were some that abused the system back there as well. They're going to accuse him of abusing the system here in a moment. The best spot to beg was at the temple. I mean, if you're going to beg, set up shop right outside the temple. And the best day to do it was on the Sabbath. Because teachers and students and passerbys would walk by and have this heightened compassion as they were going in to be holy. And so what perfect timing there. What a perfect opportunity to be holy. But at the same time, they'd all be asking their rabbi questions. And those questions, as they passed him, most of the time, I'm sure, were about him and were pointed to him. He was the subject matter. I'm sure he hated hearing the question, who sinned? Who sinned? I'm sure he heard that question thousands of times. Who sinned? Who sinned? As they would look at him and pass him. As if he couldn't hear their questions. They didn't care. They would talk about him, but never to him. In ancient cultures, as really even in many modern cultures, blind people had no choice but to be beggars. They had no choice. This man probably was very poor, and he was begging along the roadside. And thus it was that Jesus saw him as he passed by, which is declared there. Jesus may have spoken, we're going to see his first words, his first exchange with this blind man in verse 7, but he perhaps could have spoken to him before that. I mean, the wording of the following verses that I'll read here seem to imply that the group that Jesus was with was standing directly in front or in the midst of the blind man. Verse 2 goes on to say, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? That he was born blind. And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Here goes Jesus again. They asked the question, who sinned, this man or his parents? They asked out of curiosity, not compassion. Okay, and there's a big difference there. Like medieval theologians who would argue over how many angels could fit on the head of a pin, you know, these fledgling seminarians were moved to theological controversy rather than tender-hearted compassion. That's a good time for all of us just to kind of stop and pause and just reflect, self-reflect. What gets you more excited yourself, theological controversy or tender-hearted compassion? You know, what do you gravitate, what excites you? You know, do you like to get into the theological debates and dig deep and chew on it and break it apart and, you know, or do you just like loving on people, simply loving on people? It says here that in verse 1, Jesus saw a man. In verse 2, it says the disciples asked about him. Jesus saw, they asked. Two very different responses went into this. Because to the disciples, the blind man was the occasion for theological speculation. But to Jesus, he was a human being to be pitied and helped. That's what Jesus saw. Even beggars are dear, ever so dear to God. We pass transients, homeless, on the corners of Las Vegas, all over the place, all the time. Our reactions, I'm sure, are widespread and varied. It's hard to make eye contact. Maybe, you know, if I don't see them, they won't see me. Maybe you stare at them and you want to do something and you're pondering and you're trying to figure out, what can I do? If I give them money, they're just going to go buy beer with it or whatever. They're going to go do whatever with it. But really, when you see a homeless person, a transient, whatever you want to describe them as, try to see things through God's eyes. Try to see them the way that God sees them. God loves them. Well, they brought it on themselves, most likely. We don't know their story. We don't, you know, there's 1,000 different stories. Yes, some of them have brought it on themselves. But some of them have fallen to circumstances that are beyond their control. And their stories are tragic, absolutely tragic. So what can we do? You know, I know for me personally, this is kind of a convicting point because I thought about this and I thought, wow, I fall really short in this. I really want to do better at this because I'm always trying to get from point A to point B. So when I see a homeless person, I don't really have time, you know, and that's just wrong. That's just wrong. I need to restructure my life to where I can have time and pull over and say something. There's one gal that's on the corner of Russell and Durango, maybe. She's there all the time, and I want to, every time I go past her, and I haven't done it yet. Why haven't I done it yet? Because I always have to get to point B, you know, and I'm tired of that. I'm going to stop. I'm going to get out. I'm going to ask her. I'm going to give her a word of encouragement. I want to hear her story, you know. I want to let her know that someone cares. It's as simple as that. If the Lord leads, give him money. If not, give him a meal, possibly. Maybe you just get out and just give him a touch, some comfort, a hug, if appropriate, you know, a pillow, a blanket, you know, in the cold winters here, a blanket, a sleeping bag can save a life to those that are living out on the street. Maybe it's just a listening ear, just asking them, what's your story? You know, how can you best be helped? That's a good question to ask. So I don't know, there's practical ways to minister to those, but just driving by and turning our head is not what God's called us to do, you know, and at the very least, we need to be praying for them as we're driving past them, that whatever circumstance they're in and however they got there, you know, God's bigger than all of it, and that God reaches through and touches their heart and protects them and pulls them out of the miry clay. But they ask back here, they're like, who sinned? I mean, that was the common belief of the day. That question reflected the common belief back there at the day. What this was really self-revelation of their God and their interpretation of his character, you see. But here's the question. Does your God act like this? Do you act this way with your children? If one child messes up, do you punish the other child? Many parents have asked the very same question when they've had a child born with a disability. You know, why God? What did, you know, was there something that I did wrong? What could I have done that factored into this? But, you know, we can't go there. I mean, this almost makes sense with religions like the Chinese Taoism, yin-yang, you know, which is for every action, there's a reaction. Or Islam has Allah willed it. In other words, Allah has placed physical and moral laws in this universe, and Allah allows suffering to occur when one or more of these laws are broken. Even the rabbis back then, the Jewish rabbis, taught that no one died unless there had been sin. Even a child could sin in the womb, or, as I said, in the pre-existent state prior to conception. And this was a widely held belief. The disciples held this belief. That was what was behind their question. Who sinned? Or they wouldn't have asked it. This viewpoint, this common view, is as old as it comes, though. There's nothing new under the sun. Bible scholars believe that the oldest writings in the Bible is the book of Job, even before the writings of Moses. The oldest writings in the book held the same philosophy. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, you know, they said the same thing. They were telling Job the same thing. Job, who sinned? What have you done? What have your parents done? I mean, they covered it all way back there. But Jesus here refutes this entire system of thought. And he blows it out of the water. He says, neither, that the works of God should be revealed in him. Wow, Jesus. Here he goes again. The NIV states it as, that the word of God might be displayed in his life. That the work of God might be displayed in his life. This is why he is the way he is. This man is here for God to work in his life in order to glorify Jesus. Now, some people actually do get sick or do get hurt from sin. Obviously, accidents, drunk drivers, okay? And we can be the recipients and get hurt and disabled oftentimes from sin. Maybe from their parents' sin. You've got crack babies, drug babies, you know, babies that are abused in the womb by parents. The baby didn't do anything, but the parents' sin issues while that baby is in womb led to this. Or maybe it's from Adam's sin, way back from the garden. You know, there's hereditary diseases that are passed down. We're living in a fallen world. We're in a world of sin, you know, and sin is all around us. Sin is upon us. Sin is ingrained in us. Thank you, Jesus, for being our Savior and saving us from this. And sometimes we just don't know why. We just won't know why. Like Job. You know, Job, the whole book of Job is just trying to figure out why. And the question here this morning to each and every one of us is, what's your handicap? What's your handicap? You were born with what and why? We're all handicapped in something. It may not be a physical disability. It may be whatever. I mean, we can fill in the blanks. What's your obstacle? What's your impairment? What's your disadvantage? Where do you find yourself weak so that God can show himself strong? Because that's what this is all about. Your weakness are designed to show him strong so that he may be glorified through the things that we're going through, our disadvantages. Where do you find yourself utterly useless where God wants to make you incredibly useful? He wants us to take these things that we see as plagues upon our life and surrender them to him and lift them up so that he can use them for his glory. Because he doesn't waste a thing, not a thing. He's a God that redeems everything. The disciples, they voice the foundational question of all suffering. This is the foundational question of all suffering. Why? Why? Why, if there's such a good God, does there have to be suffering? So they're not asking anything that isn't asked to this day. And the answer is the same. That the works of God may be glorified in the circumstance, in the individual, in the situation at hand. But does God always heal like we're going to see him do with this man? Obviously not. And if he doesn't, then we can ask ourselves, how is God to be glorified in this? If he doesn't heal them, how does this work? Well, ask Joni Erickson Tada, okay? If you're not familiar with her, she's still paralyzed. Joni Erickson Tada is the founder and CEO of Joni and Friends International Disability Center. She's amazing. It's a ministry. She runs a ministry that is dedicated to extending the love and the message of Jesus Christ to people who are affected by disability around the world. She has a ministry that gives wheelchairs to the masses. It's absolutely, and in third world countries, that's just over the top incredible. She's an international advocate for people with disabilities. She's a voice for those who are disabled. She's his voice for those who are disabled. It was a diving accident in 1967 that left her, then 17 years old, a quadriplegic, and in a wheelchair. And then after 2 years of rehabilitation, she emerged with these new skills and a fresh determination to help others in similar situations. Ask Nick Vujicic. I don't know if you guys have heard him. This guy's amazing. Go to YouTube and look him up. He's amazing. He's a quadriplegic born with no arms and no legs. He says this. He says, if just one more person finds eternal life in Jesus Christ through my story, it's all worth it. It's all worth it. He doesn't mope. He goes out and he uses his disability to affect the masses. This guy preaches it all over the world. And he's absolutely amazing. Ask Paul the Apostle, who had to live with this thorn in his flesh, right? Ask Job, whose children didn't come back to life, right? I think many of us here quite possibly know of someone who has dealt with a disability that God has used to touch the lives of others. I think that's a great message for us here today. Because we all have disabilities in some way, shape, or form. We're all lame, so to speak. But God will meet us there. In our weakness, he is made strong. His grace is sufficient for today. He never removed that thorn in Paul's flesh. He said, in your weakness, I am strong. My grace is sufficient for you. Go, Paul, go. And Paul went, as we know. None of the cards that are dealt to any of us are accidental. Okay, I'm probably not giving you any new revelation here. I'm just reinforcing. Nothing that's going on in your life or ever has is by accident. God has filtered your testimony and your circumstances through his loving hands in order that he may be glorified through the works that you do. His works would be glorified through your works here on earth. God has custom built every single one of us through our infirmities and through our shortcomings. As poema. Bible says that we're his workmanship. The Greek word for that is poema, which is where we get our word poem. We are a beautiful, masterfully put together poem. Every single one of us. The body of Christ is a thing of beauty. And God has orchestrated that perfectly to his standard. And it's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. Okay, we got to keep moving. Verse 4. I must work the works of him who sent me, Jesus says, while it's still day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of this world. What does Jesus mean by that? What's he talking about? The night is coming when no one can work. What he's basically saying is, while he was in the world, light was in the world. It was day. Okay? The day was the time that was allotted for Jesus to do his work on earth. Meanwhile, though, we're not off the hook because while we wait now for his return, we're chasing the daylight, right? We have to be combating evil and doing good in the name of Christ. We are now his ambassadors. We're his representatives. We're his hands. We're his feet. Jesus understood that opportunities for service and doing good don't last forever. That's what he's saying here. That's what he's saying. Because church, we must not put off till tomorrow what God wants us to do now, okay? The day is here now. While it's still day, while we have opportunity, we need to be about our Father's business, conducting the things that he has called us to. Today is the day. If God presents an opportunity, know that he's also provided strength and skill and other resources for you to do it. The road's already been paved. We just need to do it. And because of that, we ought to respond immediately. We need to be immediate responders. The night is coming soon enough, so to speak. And then our day of opportunity will end. So what have you done today with eternity in mind? What is God going to have you do today? This is Sunday, the 17th. And God's got stuff. From the time we walk out of here, that's when our mission field begins. And we're out there to be his light and the light in a dark world that shares the good news and the hope with everyone that he has us around, from family to friends and neighbors and coworkers, if you have to go to work, whoever. Verse 5 here, I mean, where he says, I am the light of the world. This verse is key on which aspect of Jesus' work that it pointed to. In other words, the theme here that Jesus is saying is continued from chapter 8, because he declared these same words in chapter 8, verse 12. He said, I am the light of the world. But here, it receives demonstration. It is made manifest. What does he reveal about himself using it here? Basically this, there is no light without sight. There's no light without sight. And for us, instead of always wanting to escape this world, come quickly, Jesus, I'm done. I'm ready to go to heaven. I find myself saying that oftentimes. But instead of wanting to escape, let's own the Jesus model. In other words, as long as we're here in this world, we are to be the light of this world. And we need to pray, Lord, as you have me here, let me shine brightly. We want to be the brightest bulbs in the package, so to speak, shining bright for Jesus. Verse 6, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Wow. This is the original, well, here's mud in your eye. You guys ever heard that? Here's mud in your eye. I thought about that, and I thought, you know, I better, what does that exactly mean? Here's mud in your eye. So I looked it up, like I always do. It means cheers, bottoms up, here's a toast to you, here's mud in your eye. Its exact origin is unknown. My find was kind of interesting here, though. But one of the suggestions was this. It originated when farmers, way back then, clinked their glasses together just before plow time, wishing each other a good season. But as I was looking through it, now there's actually a list of toasts, and this guy named Morton put it together. Evidently, this is like your top, like if you ever want to do a toast, go to Morton's list of toasts, and you can get guidance in how to give a toast, right? But according to Morton's list of toasts, it says this. This toast may have arisen from the Bible story found in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John, where mud in the eye is a medium of healing and well-being, like that beverage that's about to go down. I thought, whoa, that's awesome. So here we are, back in the first century Holy Land, at the possible root of this toast that's used here today. Here's mud in your eye. What an interesting way to heal Jesus used on this one. Why would he perform this miracle in such a strange way? Spitting on the ground, making mud out of it, and then putting it on this guy's eye. It's not the typical way Jesus performed miracles, according to John, but you know, we do have in Mark's gospel two recorded incidents of miraculous healing where Jesus did use his saliva. He did it once to cure a deaf and dumb man in Decapolis, and then another time to heal a blind man in Bethsaida. John's account, however, is the only account that provides the only record of Jesus spitting on the ground and then making clay out of it. putting clay on the man's eyes, in doing so, in putting this on the man's eyes, Jesus was now encouraging him to obey and go wash on the Sabbath. You know, this is another thing, is this is on the Sabbath. Verse 14, we're not going to cover it today, but next week when we finish the chapter, we'll see this is taking place on the Sabbath, of course. But I mean, if you've ever had dirt in your eye or mud in your eye, wow, it's irritating, right? I mean, it's very uncomfortable. But I saw a little parallel in that because I was thinking, you know what? Sometimes the Lord irritates us before he illuminates us. You know what I'm saying? There's an irritation that's going to come in before a revelation is going to be given. And he uses that. And that's what we see here happening in this miracle. And so here's what we wonder, you know, why clay? Why spittle? Why that pool specifically, the pool of Siloam? But like I said, this mud exercise was not medicinal, but rather it served as a means for the blind man to put his faith to a really severe test. Would he obey like Naaman, who was instructed to go and wash 7 times in the Jordan? Jesus is now giving this man an order. He's putting the mud on it and now saying, now go and do this. And it's a test to see if he will obey or not. The sign, it pointed to Jesus as the giver of spiritual sight. And that has to come through faith. Spiritual blindness to light is only something that can transpire through faith in Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. Wow. Verse 8 goes on to say, therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. And others said, well, he's like him. He said, I am he. You guys ever had nosy neighbors? Well, here's some nosy neighbors, I think, you know. They're looking, they're going, you look different. I mean, we've given you money your whole life. And you were never blind? You've been conning us all this time? The others are like, I don't even know if it's him, but I think it's him. It seemed too amazing to believe. They were blown away. They were astonished. But the man convinced them. He convinces them that it was him and that he was, in fact, healed from congenital blindness. The transformation in his life was so significant that many found it hard to believe that he was the same man. Any of you ever go through a transformation like that from the BC days to now? I have. You wouldn't have even known me 20-something years ago. Wow. Thank you, Lord. Verse 10, therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? And he answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. And then they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. There's a part of the story here, as we close, that the men misses. They're like, how did this happen? And he gives them his answer based on what he understood. But he misses the part of Jesus spitting on the ground. It's not in this. Why? Because he didn't see it. All right? He was blind. He didn't see Jesus spit on. He only felt the touch upon his eyes. He didn't see exactly how the miracle took place. He only knew that it did. He didn't see how it happened, but he knew that it happened. And that's what a miracle is. We don't have to understand and know and see every single thing that's going on. We're not going to. But that doesn't remove the reality that the miracle is taking place. And there's miracles taking place around us every day, every single day. Maybe you've experienced the same thing, a miracle happening in your life. And you're at a loss to explain it. I don't know, but you know, but you don't know exactly how it happened, but you know. All that you know is after walking in darkness like the blind man, you know, you now receive light. You receive sight. You can see. You can see whatever it is that you couldn't before. See, they have the what and they have the how questions right, but they left out the most important question, and that's who, okay? And that's what's going to be really broken down the remainder of this chapter that we'll finish up next week when we gather. He says here, they said, how were your eyes open? And he's like, this man called Jesus. He says, a man called Jesus. Isn't that beautiful, though? A man called Jesus. It has a wonderful ring to it. It really does. Yet, what I want you guys to do is watch for the progression that takes place in this blind man's life. Wait and watch this little seed of knowledge of Jesus and watch how it sprouts before the end of the chapter. So, you have homework. Your homework this week, church, is to read verses 13 through the end of chapter 9 and pick out how this blind man describes Jesus and the progression that takes place. It begins here with a man called Jesus, and you might be astounded and amazed and blessed to see how it ends up by the end. We'll take a good look at that when we regather next week. The Word of God is so, so powerful. It's got the ability to change lives. It's changed your life. It's changed my life. And we've seen it change countless others. There was Wycliffe Bible translators that were assigned to the Makuna people of Southeast Colombia. That's in South America. Their names were Bob and Jan Smotherman. Progress was going really, really well in putting the Bible into the Makuna language. The chief's son was engaged as the helper, the language helper that was assigned. Each portion of the scripture had to be checked meticulously and double-checked for meaning and clarity. They wanted this to be an absolute perfect translation. After 5 years of labor, the Gospel of John was being finalized for final publication. 5 years, just the Gospel of John. The tribe gathers together to hear the Word of God. The tribe gathers together and sits down patiently. And the reader stands up, opens it up, and beginning in John chapter 9, verse 1, reads about Jesus' encounter with the man born blind. When he got to the verse where Jesus says that this man was born blind in order that the works of God might be put on display, the old chief stood to his feet, requiring silence by the raising of his right hand. He says, we must stop killing our babies. Because you see, to a people steeped in animism, like these people were, the normal process, animism meaning spirit worship, to a people steeped in this, the normal process was to take babies that were born deformed to a desolate place. And these babies were there deserted and exposed to the elements until dead. The implications of the gospel became shockingly clear upon hearing a better way, and the chief immediately overturned what had been one of their rituals since the inception of that tribe. What works of God might be put on display from your life this week? It's something for you to ask God to show you as we continue. Valerie, you guys want to come on up, and let me just close down with a few words.